Please take out your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 1. If you have one of our church Bibles, you'll find that on page 884. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, we have some ushers. You could just raise your hand. They would be glad to bring you a copy of God's Word so you can have it before you as we read it and then as Pastor Paul preaches it for us. So we'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, again, and open to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. I hope that in your lifetime you will never be called to appear in a court of law, but try as you might, someone, somewhere, sometime might accuse you of some wrongdoing, and even if you are completely innocent, you're going to have to defend yourself in a court of law, clear your name of those charges in order to be found not guilty. Not guilty. I think in Canada we can be overall very thankful for our justice system. It's way better than living in a country without a justice system. And although it is not perfect, it functions pretty well, and we're very grateful for it. The way it functions, charges could be brought against a person, against the accused, and the evidence is presented to back up the charges, and then a judge will rule or a jury will rule on that evidence, give their verdict, and the verdict will be either guilty or not guilty. In many ways, this is the kind of logic that Paul is using in Romans chapter 3, beginning around verse 9. This is his drawing to a close a long logical progression that began in chapter 1, verse 1, really. And he's been mounting his argument all the way along. And here he gets to the end finally, and he levels the charge. And then he presents the evidence. And then he declares the verdict. And in this case, the verdict is, you're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. Merry Christmas. So notice, first of all, the official charge. We are all sinners. This is the charge, the accusation. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, when you read that, right away, your mind should be going back to verse 1 and thinking, wait, Paul, are you contradicting what you just wrote in verse 1? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. And yet here he says, what, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Paul, how can it be both ways? In verse 2, there's a huge advantage to being a Jew. In verse 9, there is no advantage to being a Jew. And the answer, of course, to this apparent conundrum lies in what's behind the question. Since chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has been informing his Jewish kinsmen, he himself is a Jew, he's been telling them that they are just as guilty for their sins as the Gentiles are. But even though the Jews are guilty, they still possess this great advantage. That's what we saw last week, the spiritual privilege, right, of having truth proximity. They've got the law. They have God's revealed law. They grew up with an Old Testament. They have the knowledge of the real God. But as we saw last week, proximity or closeness to the truth is not the same thing as believing it and living by it. So in another sense, and this is what Paul's getting at here, there's no spiritual advantage to being born a Jew. So there's something at play here. Paul is essentially saying it doesn't matter whether you're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem or Baghdad, you're preaching to spiritually dead men and women. And as we will see, that means that even today, the average kid in Grace Kids 3 is just as dead in their sins as the average kid tumbling out of the little Muslim school down the road here. The only difference between those two sets of children is that one, the kids here, are growing up within proximity of the gospel, nearness to the gospel. But the fact is, their hearts are no different. Your Christian kids are not born slightly spiritually alive. They need just as much saving by God as the kid of the atheist parent. I mean, it is a great advantage to grow up in Grace Fellowship Church and hear the gospel over and over. That's better than never hearing it. But just hearing the gospel is not what saves anyone. And that's because every single person born after Adam and Eve was born in what Paul describes here as being under sin. That means they are totally incapable in and of themselves to repent and believe on Christ Jesus. They are truly spiritually dead. That's the grand conclusion Paul's been driving at since chapter 1 and verse 18. It's the charge that he's making here. He's saying, Gentiles, dead in their sins. And the Jews are saying, yep, yeah, Jews, dead in your sins. All of us are under sin. But rather than admit that failure, the Jewish people have been putting their trust in things like circumcision or, you know, we own a copy of the Old Testament, telling themselves these are the things that are going to get us to heaven. They lived like salvation was based on genetics rather than grace. It's the same kind of thing that can happen in a Christian church today. So Paul's been hammering home for 51 verses, a lot of bad news at the start of a letter that I told you it's on the front cover, good news for a weary world. And for over 50 verses, he's just hammering away on the bad news, because you got to understand the bad news before you get to the good news. In this way, the apostle is a lot like your doctor when he meets with you to tell you your diagnosis. The testing is done. He sits you down and he says, first, the bad news. You have a terrible cancer progressing in your body. But here's the good news. We have a cure. Well, the cure for us comes in verse 21, and we're not going to get there till the new year. But brothers and sisters, what we're going to read in this passage is absolutely vital to understand as a Christian. If you don't get this right, everything else in your Christian life, theologically speaking, is going to be askew, including your sanctification. So you got to get this straight away. You got to get this clear. When you understand this, it completely changes your view of God, of grace, and of yourself. But some medical diagnoses, maybe you're thinking, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it at first. But running out of your doctor's office with your fingers in your ears doesn't change anything, right? And running away from the clear biblical teaching of what we call total depravity or total inability, running away from it doesn't change it. You're better to listen and to deal with what God has revealed in his word about these things. Paul is telling us in this passage that every single human being descended from Adam and Eve is totally incapable of saving themselves. That's how bad it is. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Jews interchangeably, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So having worked our way from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way here, you can understand now the profundity of what Paul is writing here. Remember, he's been dealing with all of humanity as divided into two categories, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek. In chapter 1, you can just look on your Bible there, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 32, he has proven that all the Gentiles were guilty because of their sins. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, he has proven that the Jews are equally guilty because of their sins. And so now he summarizes and states this unequivocally. We have already charged, verse 9. We have already charged, where? From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 8. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Every human being ever, except for one, is born under sin. That's the charge. All humanity, including you, is under sin. Those are simple little words, under sin. So are the words under water. It just matters what you're talking about. The fish abides in the state of being underwater. Good. It's a fish. My friend abides in the state of being under sin, underwater, underwater. That's bad, right? That's not where he belongs. Far worse then is to be a human that abides in the state of being under sin. To be under sin means to be surrounded by it on the outside and engulfed in it on the inside. That's not where you belong. Sin is the opposite of holiness. It is opposed to God in all of his ways and in his being. Sin is what sends people to hell forever and ever. Every human is born under the power, control, sway, ownership, direction, influence, and persuasion of sin. In this letter, Paul will speak of the power of sin as reigning, enslaving, ruling, and lording over us. And so depravity is total in this sense. No individual person is exempt. And secondly, no part of any individual person is exempt. When we say total depravity, we are not saying that every person is as sinful as they can possibly be. We mean that sin has affected each human ever born without exception in all of their parts. We are all born under sin. And it is this fact that leads the Gentiles, as we saw in chapter 1, to ignore God, deny God, do all kinds of things like perverting their sexuality, harming one another, and then leads the Jews to do all those same things but hypocritically excuse themselves because they got the circumcision and law. The problem for the Jew, the problem for the Gentile is sin. And it's your problem if you're not yet a Christian. You are under sin. You exist in a state of being under sin. It is the air that surrounds you and fills you. Your problem is not that you are spiritually drowning. Your problem is that you have already drowned. You were born dead in your sins. You're not gasping for air at the water's surface. You're lying at the bottom of the ocean. You are under sin. And if you still doubt that fact, as perhaps some Jews in Paul's day did, he then quotes from the Old Testament texts that are easily applied to both Jew and Gentile, one after another after another, and in so doing, he lays out his evidence that all of us were born as the walking dead. This is the charge. You're a sinner. And like a good trial lawyer, he presents his evidence. This is the second thing, the indisputable evidence. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice just a couple things before we unpack these verses. Number one, verse 10 starts with the phrase, as it is written. That is a technical term Paul is using to let us know, I'm about to quote from the scripture that is mine, the Old Testament. He will quote from both the Hebrew version and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Notice secondly that these quotations start and finish with the claim that no living person is properly seeking for God. In verse 11, no one seeks for God. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what Paul does here is he assembles four pieces of evidence. You've been to the, I don't know if this is true. I haven't been in a courtroom in a long time, but on the American TV shows, Your Honor, I present Exhibit A. So that's what we get here. I don't know if that's true in Canadian courtrooms or not. Talk to your lawyers and find out. But that's how we're going to think about each one here. Four exhibits, four pieces of evidence. Exhibit A, your heart is dead. Paul does here is he looks at the whole person. He goes from heart to mouth to feet to eyes. It's all of your all. Exhibit A, your heart is dead. I'm using the word heart here the way the Old Testament and New Testament frequently uses it most of the time, meaning the entire inner person, your mission control center, who you are in your soul, your spirit, your inner person, the seat of your emotions, your intellect, and your will. So if you are not yet a Christian, so glad you are here, and also I'm actually happy to tell you this news because you need to hear this in order to understand the good news. If you're not a Christian yet, then your heart is dead, spiritually dead. It has no spiritual life, no spiritual inclinations whatsoever. And to prove this point, Paul quotes from Psalm 14. If you got your Bible there, you can turn back for a moment to Psalm 14. In that psalm, which is also almost identical in Psalm 53, in Psalm 14, the author says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. All atheism is folly." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord, Yahweh, looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Verse 3, what's his analysis? "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So in the Old Testament, the word fool typically means the person who lives like God is not real. He tells his heart, Psalm 14, there is no God, but his heart is telling him, yes, there is. We saw that back in Romans 1, right? So Paul begins with the theology of this psalm, and he writes this back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it's written," and this will sound familiar now, "none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one." So here's the proof. Your heart is dead, spiritually dead. He's taken the Psalm 14 language and he's bringing it right here. Let's unpack it a little bit. First of all, how do we know your heart's dead? Because you're guilty in your spiritual standing. None is righteous, no, not one. When Paul says that no person is righteous, he is stating that we are all guilty. Not a single one of us on our own stands in the right before God. None. No, not one. Are you seeing those words? Not nice Aunt Lily, not the Pope, not you in your own self. None are right in the eyes of God. None is righteous. No, not one. You're wrong in your spiritual understanding. Verse 11, no one understands. Now, Paul doesn't mean here that nobody understands anything, otherwise he wouldn't be writing a letter. What he means is that no one has an innate spiritual ability to understand. The native gifts or ability to reach true and accurate conclusions in spiritual matters. You are incapable of reasoning your way to God. You are incapable of comprehending true truth. The most brilliant and logical mind in the world will never think their way to God. None. No, not one. No one. It is comprehensive. It is complete. There are no exceptions. All men and women exist in a state of spiritual stupor. You're dead in your Godward aspirations. No one seeks for God. People have a hard time with this sometimes. No one seeks for God. Nothing in the sinner seeks for God. That's why there's no point, by the way, in having seeker services at your church, because then nobody would come. There are no seekers. No sinner is one inch closer to God than any other person. There has never been a man or a woman born with an inclination to look for God. No one seeks for God. And no Christian can turn around and comment on their own conversion saying, "Look how diligently I sought after God before he saved me." If we, quote unquote, sought God, we soon realize it was only because he had been seeking us. If you think that you're seeking God and you're going to find him, then I'm going to tell you that you are lost in your sins. You are like the man who's denying the doctor's diagnosis, who says, "Well, I'm not that bad. I'm going to beat this with happy thoughts and sunshine. But friend, this truth that no one seeks God, I just want to be clear here. That's not promoting passivity. It's not encouraging you to do nothing. It was Jesus himself who commanded you to come unto him. And so you must certainly respond to the command that he gives. You must come to him. But if you do come to him, you will look back upon it and you will realize it was him who sought you and not you who sought me. That's why we sing that hymn here kind of unashamedly. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. The fourth evidence of a dead heart is this: you're lost. You're lost in your spiritual direction. Verse 12, all have turned aside. This is a metaphor, a biblical metaphor. To turn aside means to turn off the right path onto a path of destruction. Notice, all have turned aside. So not only is it true that we do not seek after God, we actually seek to turn away from God. Our compass points only due south, and that's the only direction we know how to take. We're like flags on the flagpoles of a windy land who only blow in one direction. We're like disobedient Cub Scouts on a hike, chafing to get off the marked trail so we can go over there. But over there always leads to death and destruction. You're lost in your spiritual direction. You're ruined in your spiritual ability. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now this word, worthless, can cause a lot of consternation in 2024. I thought God loved the world, and he seems to be calling me worthless. Oh, my self-esteem. Well, take heart, friend. You're of great value. You've been created in the image and after the likeness of God, and your value is determined by the one who made you. And even in your sins, you have great value in the eyes of God. But Paul is using a word here that means worthless in the sense of something that has been rendered inoperative. Can't do what it was meant to do. It's like having a screwdriver that the tip breaks on the end. It's good for nothing. I know some of you guys are like, well, I could use it for, but you know what I mean. I know. Sin has so affected us that we are no longer capable of doing what God made us to do. What did God make you to do? To enjoy him and glorify him forever. If you are under sin, you cannot do that. How could you possibly do that when you're sinning? So you have been made spiritually useless, like a spoiled fruit. It's no longer useful to the human body. It cannot fulfill its intended purpose. So your sins have spoiled your ability to please God. Last one, you're void of a single spiritually good deed. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Friend, there is not a single sinner today who is doing spiritual good or excellence or uprightness. Even if good works could save a person, it wouldn't matter, since no sinner has ever done a truly good work. No sinner has ever completed a work that in motivation and in manner is entirely good when the standard of goodness that it is measured against is God himself. Even if the work they do is kind and generous, it comes from a being who is under sin. And therefore, by definition, that work that they did is somehow tainted by, influenced by, delivered from sin. And in case you're thinking, oh, okay, Paul, but I'm a pretty good guy, really, then I just draw your attention to the last two phrases. No one does good, not even one. That means not you. And not me, No one does good, not even one. There are no exceptions. All mankind is unfit for God because at their very core they are under the power and the influence of sin. There is no flickering spark of goodness in anyone. There's no little remnant of spiritual vitality to fan into flame. All of us were born with dead hearts, and it gets worse. So not only do you have a dead heart, exhibit B, Your Honor, your mouth is foul. Romans 3, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's Psalm 5. The venom of asps is under their lips. That comes from Psalm 140. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's Psalm 10. Interestingly, each of these quotations is very carefully selected by the apostle, each from a different psalm of lament. A lament is what it sounds like. It's making known to God your sorrows and asking for His mercy. So Psalm 5 is a lament against evil men. Psalm 140 is a lament against violent men. Psalm 10 is a lament against wicked men. In each case, there is a reference in each psalm to the speech or the words of these evil, violent, wicked people. And so we move from the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth in that order. From the source of your words to their actual exhaling, it is all sinful. Your words spew from an inner grave. Their throat is an open grave. This could be translated as their throat is an exhumed grave. It is intended to be a horrific image. You have death breath. Paul's point in quoting this psalm here is to say that the words of the unbeliever flow out of the inner corruption of the unrighteous heart. Dead words come out of a dead heart. And the grave that is being opened here is not a new one cut into the fresh earth. This is the opening of a used tomb. And like Martha told Jesus, after Jesus had commanded that the grave of Lazarus be opened, she turned to Him and said, "Lord, by this time there will be a what? A stench." The putrid words of cussing, sexual joking, jealousy, idolatry, slander, gossip, and all the rest, those confirm the condition of your dead heart. Your words carry the putrid stench of death. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you're not yet a Christian, you cannot stop talking like this. I mean, try. I think you will find that you cannot. Because the source of your words is dead and decaying. Your words spew from an inner grave. Your words try to lead others astray. They use their tongues to deceive. The Bible recognizes that those who are under the father of lies will speak like the father of lies. The typical unbeliever trades in the currency of falsehood and flattery, lies, half-truths, innuendo. That fills up the content of their speech. Kids, I don't know what it's like for you. Have you ever told a lie? I know when I was a kid, I lied a lot. In fact, as I got a little bit older, like 10, 11, 12, I remember thinking, boy, I lie a lot. I should probably stop lying. I knew it was bad and I knew it was wrong. And I kept trying to stop lying. And I couldn't. I'd practiced it so well, I couldn't seem to stop. In fact, that's one of the things that God used in my life to show me that I needed a Savior. Because I couldn't stop lying in my own strength, and I needed Christ to forgive me, and I needed God to give me His Holy Spirit kill that sin in me. Words that flow from the place of the dead are sure to spin a lying thread. And those who serve the father of lies should not be shocked when fibs arise. As Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think you got a good heart? I'm a good person. I don't need God. I got a good heart. Okay. Just stop all lying and deception entirely. Third bit here, your words attempt murder. The venom of asps is under their lips. There's a couple of you here who have snakes as a pet. I just want to go on record as saying I don't understand you at all. And this is part of the reason why. The asp is what we would know as today as the Egyptian cobra. So sometimes you would see him on imagery and things. You know, the snake that sort of goes up on end and then flares out. And the Egyptian cobra doesn't spit venom at you. He just bites you and injects you with a venom. It's the most poisonous venom. You have 15 minutes from the moment you have been bitten before you will die unless you get some form of medical intervention. 15 minutes. Your body will just start to seize and all your muscles will stop until you just can't breathe anymore and you will suffocate and die. Pretty vivid, pretty awful. The venom of the Egyptian cobra is under your lips. What does he mean? Venomous words are words that seek to harm other people. Do you have poisonous words? Not all violence is done by hand. Much is accomplished by the lips. And if we Christians, I'm going to speak to the Christians for a moment, because if we're not careful, we can reactivate the venomous conversation even after the Spirit of God dwells in us. Paul would write to the Galatians and say, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Or as James said, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly, what? Poison. These are my fangs. With this tongue we bless our Lord and Father, praise God for whom all blessings flow. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Brother Christian, sister Christian, the Bible is clear. We've been bit before and we've done the biting. And if we're not stopping that, that's potentially proof we still live under sin. Paul says, the last little bit here, your words are full of evil. In my childhood home, one of the great sins at the dinner table was to speak with food in your mouth. This would raise great, I don't know, Lynn, what was it? Just a look from mom and words from dad. We just knew you didn't talk with food in your mouth. So, my parents were kind. I thought it sounded a little bit like I was like dread. No, I loved my parents. They were very nice. But we just knew you didn't talk with food in your mouth. Paul's not talking about food in your mouth here. What's he talking about? Paul says before God saves us, our mouths are not full of food. They're full of curses and bitterness. Cursing words are words that tear down other people. Bitter words are those that come from a resentful and a malicious, meaning intending to hurt, heart. So this is for everybody. One way to test whether or not you're actually a Christian is to evaluate the words you spoke, say, in the last week, month. Both what you said and how you said it. How you spoke to your friends, how you spoke to people at work, how you spoke to your spouse, how you spoke to your enemies. You got that in your mind, a little sample set of your speech? And then you listen to Jesus say this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, This is Jesus. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people, that means you and that means me, will give account. We will defend every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So if you come to church every Sunday, and then you curse and spit vitriol at your husband month after month, that calls into question your justification. You may not be saved. Because when God saves a person, he transforms the heart. I don't care what you say you believe, will your words verify your justification, or will they seal your condemnation? If you're not a Christian, your heart is dead, your mouth is foul, exhibit C, your walk is broken. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 59. That chapter begins with these words. Your iniquities have made, it's another word for sin, and your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He continues later in that chapter and writes, verse 7, their feet run to evil, they are swift to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in their highways, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths, they have made their roads crooked, no one who treads on them knows peace. So in this part of Isaiah, the prophet is showing Israel their sins and their unbelief. And because of their sinful hearts, they are never able to walk straight. They shed blood. That means actual murder. They create ruin and misery. Verse 16, and their paths are ruin and misery. That means wherever they go, that's what they leave behind them, ruin and misery. They bring disruption, not peace, by all of their actions. And as if our murderous words weren't bad enough, there are human beings in this world who actually kill other human beings. Friend, that would never happen in this world if our hearts were right with God. Never. But that's the heart of the problem, isn't it? So finally, he gets to exhibit D. Your eyes are blind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You're here today, maybe you do or maybe you don't have an ability to see physically, but Paul says, for all of us were born spiritually blind. If you could truly see, you would bow in reverential awe, in fear of your Maker. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But as it is, you stumble around in your sins, always turning away from God, not toward him, always poisoning other people with your words, always creating hardships for other people by your actions, and living every single day like there's no great day of judgment ahead of you. That is why all Jews and all Greeks are in the same boat. We have been ruined by sin. They are all under sin. There is nothing in any of us that was pointed in the right direction. We're like corpses on the ocean floor. We are under sin. The whole self of every person born has been soaked, subdued, surrounded, suppressed, suffocated, and sunk by sin, by our unrighteousness. All of our words, deeds, thoughts, and actions are under the sway of sin. And what was Paul's question at the start of this paragraph, verse 9? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he presents the evidence. The evidence is it's in, it's conclusive, and now that he's finally proved to the Jew that he's just as much under sin as the Gentile, comes number three, the final verdict. We are guilty, all of us. He looks his fellow Jew in the eye, having quoted these Old Testament, you know, right from their law, that here's what it says. And he says, now we Jews, verse 19, inserting the word Jews there, because I think that's who he's, you'll see, that's who he's talking to. Now we Jews, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law or in the live in the realm of the law. And that's the point he's been making all along, right? Those who are under the law, who live in the realm of the law, Jews, these people are under an obligation because they're under the law to obey the law. Well, that law has just spoken to them. Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 140, Isaiah 59, Proverbs 1. And what did the law say? The law speaks to those who are under it and says that they are guilty of sin. They too are under sin. And the evidence is indisputable. Any honest Jewish reader of the Old Testament would finally yield and say, you're right, Paul. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm just as much a sinner as any other Gentile. And that kind of honest conclusion is nearly the exact opposite of the hypocrisy that Paul has been exposing here. But now that the hypocrisy is exposed and they've come to this kind of honest assessment of their guilt, Paul is pointing out to them that they ought to have been doing this all along, and it should have led them not to excusing themselves hypocritically while condemning the Gentiles. It ought to have led the Jewish people to look to the Gentiles from tearful eyes and broken hearts and say, dear friends, if we, the people of promise and the people of circumcision, the people of the law and the oracles and the knowledge of the God, if we couldn't keep the law, what hope do you have? We all need a Savior. And that's exactly what Paul says in 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the reason why, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If the Jews can't keep the law, it only follows that nobody can keep the law. The failure of those who had been given the law ought to have stopped the mouths of every man, which means silenced the pathetic excuses every Jew and Gentile makes, from the silly excuse of I'm not that bad, to, well, he's a forgiving God, he's going to forgive me, to I'll try harder next time. From all of that, mouths are to be stopped because the verdict has been made and the whole world is accountable to God. Accountable is a word here that basically means guilty, legally guilty. So it's accountable in that sense. So look at verse 19 again. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, and the whole world may be held guilty to God. Jewish failure was to lead the world to conclude that in the eyes of God, all people are guilty and deserving of condemnation. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The law is no path to salvation. The law is a spotlight on your sinfulness. The law doesn't make us righteous. The law proves that we are unrighteous. That means there's got to be some other way to be justified, some other way to be declared righteous, some other way to hear from God not guilty, something that is external to us, we have nothing to offer, something that must happen to us, certainly something must, some inward change that has to be wrought upon us, some release from this slavery to sin. And dear friends, there is, and you should go home today and thank God for the English adversative but, B-U-T, one of the best words in the Bible, because look at verse 21. We are all guilty before Almighty God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. How, you say? Well, you're going to have to wait till the new year to find out all of it. I'll tip my hand here and just say, short answer is Jesus. It's like the angel told Mary before he was conceived. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus, Joshua, means Yahweh saves. That's his name. My name is God Saves. Clearly, that was the intention of God, because the angel also confirmed to Joseph after Mary had conceived as a virgin. And the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for, here's the reason why, he will save his people from their sins. So it's no wonder that on the day of his birth, the multitude of angels sang to the trembling shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And no wonder after his birth, 40 days after that birth, when his parents, Mary and Joseph, take him to the temple in Jerusalem, faithful old Simeon, who had been waiting and told he would see it, holds that baby Jesus in his arms and proclaims, here is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This Jesus was born to save both Jew and Gentile. So no wonder Paul, when he begins this letter back in verse 16, said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The charge? We are all, Gentile and Jew, every one of us, sinners. The evidence, the multitude of our sins, what we did, what we said, how we acted. The verdict, guilty as charged. Our hope, how about this? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are there more blessed words? Are you in Christ Jesus? That's the question. Jesus Christ is the only solution to this problem. You must believe the gospel and you must trust in Jesus Christ yourself. So Merry Christmas indeed, because Christ, the Savior, has come. Let's pray together.